Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And I just want to announce on this very solemn day that there will be no shameless acts of nationalism here in this church. This is church. Yay, Canada! Yay! Feels a lot better now. Acts chapter 6. Our Father, as the offering baskets are still going around, we pray now for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon all my brothers and sisters here. We've already sung, Holy Spirit, come. We do believe that you are here, but as you, Spirit, chose to inspire the writing of this text, we pray now that you would illuminate our minds and hearts to the text as well. And we pray that we would find our hearts rejoicing in your goodness and grace through the gospel as we look at the story of Stephen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you've already heard, we are taking a look at the illustrious life and message of Stephen today. We were introduced to Stephen last week as one of the seven laymen who were chosen by the church to serve on the GWRT, the Greek Widows Relief Team. Stephen's story is powerful, riveting, sobering, and challenging. Most of us know Stephen to be the first martyr or the first one who lost his life as a Christian when the church was being born. But Stephen is more than simply a martyr. He is a genuine Christian, and he models how a Christian lives in a non-Christian world. Stephen's story also is pivotal in the book of Acts and in many ways is the turning point in church history. As you can see from the painting here, this is actually a photograph that I took in the Vatican Museum of this painting, and this is a detail of the painting. When I first saw it, I was so startled by the large presence of Saul. So this is Saul of Tarsus. Interesting, the juxtaposition of black and white. I wonder what that's all about. But in any event, I was startled by this. I tried to take the best photograph that I could. And the reason why the stoning of Stephen marks a change in the book of Acts is because his death sparked what we call the Great Persecution, which led to the great dispersion of Hebrew Christians from Jerusalem out into the four corners of the Gentile world. So though it's tragic that Stephen died for his faith, it turned out to be a very good thing. You've heard that expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, it certainly was here in this story. Now, I'm going to read the text, and it's a long text, so you're going to have to follow along closely with me as I read. It is, in fact, the longest text that we will probably ever read at Pacific Community Church, and that is because this is the longest defense of Christianity in the entire New Testament. It begins in chapter 6, verse 8, and it goes all the way through to chapter 8, verse 3. So we're not going to read it together in unison because that would be a little awkward. But what I'd like us to do, in order for this to be a truly liturgical event, and by liturgical I simply mean that this is the work of the people and not just one person, that when I get to the end of this reading, I will say the word of the Lord, and everybody has an opportunity to respond, if you wish, by saying, thanks be to God. Now, you might think that that's a needless display of liturgy, but I want to remind you that in both the Old and New Testament, we are taught to respond verbally when God's word is read. And I could take time to prove that to you, but I know that you trust me. So trust me, it is a good thing to respond verbally in one way or another. So I will say the word of the Lord, and those of you who wish to will say, thanks be to God. So let's practice that. The word of the Lord. Oh, you're sounding so Presbyterian. That's good. Chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. And as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as they covered at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And with this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. The word of the Lord. Well, Where in the world do we start? And where do we end with a text like this? I would think that maybe before we seek to pull out of this story some practical insights or principles or some theological truths, before we seek to extract gospel out of this, there's a more earthy and profound response to this story. And it's simply to mourn. It's to lament. It's to feel the heavy weight of loss for Stephen. Now, of course, none of us knew Stephen. He's 2,000 years removed from us. But we must remember that Stephen is one of our sons. Stephen is our boy. He is our father. Stephen represents a long line of men and women who followed him, who gave their lives so that we today can have the sacred trust that we call the gospel. And so though we may not be moved emotionally, we can say today to Stephen by faith, "Thank you, Stephen. We tip our hats to you today, and we praise God for you. And maybe come next Christmas, we will celebrate the feast of St. Stephen. For there is one day a year where the entire church celebrates both the life and death of this great saint." So having done that now, where do we start? What do we include in our sermon? If you were preaching this today and you just heard the story, how in the world would you organize it and present it so that we would come away with the nugget, with the one thing that God has for us? What do we include? What do we exclude? And maybe a better question is, what does the Holy Spirit want to say to all of us today through the story of Stephen? Well, I'm not sure. But I'll do my best to represent what Stephen said, and then at the end of the message, I'll do my best to help us apply at least one truth to our own lives. Remember when Jesus said, "Because the world hates me, the world will also hate you." Well, in the death of Stephen, that's reinforced for us. I think sometimes we here in the modern West get lulled into a kind of spiritual sleep where we begin to really believe that the unbelieving world now finds the church acceptable. We are now politically correct. The world now kind of likes the church as long as the church doesn't get too religious. But we learned from Stephen that nothing more could be farther from the truth. Stephen's Christ-centered life and preaching was offensive, enough for them to want to kill him. And the interesting thing about this is that his life was offensive to his own people. We take a look at these men holding these huge boulders, about to drive them into the head of Stephen. But I want to just comment that this is not a story of ethnic cleansing. These are not white men stoning a black man. Nor is this a French crowd stoning a English-speaking crowd. I want to be crystal clear about this. The text tells us that Stephen was a non-Hebrew Jew who was being stoned by other non-Hebrew Jews. If they were Hebrew Jews from Jerusalem stoning a Greek Jew, then I can chalk it up to tribalism and say, well, men will be men, and when they get mad, this is what happens. But did you remember what Stephen said to them in the sermon? He called them brothers and fathers. Stephen was being stoned by his own. So the question is, how offensive was what he said to his own so that they would actually murder him? The opposition began with debate, and I assume it was probably some kind of honest debate with Stephen, but failing to match Stephen's wisdom, the text tells us that they resorted to treachery. They planted false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy, and chapter 6, verses 13 and 14 tell us exactly what they were upset about. They said, "This fellow never stops speaking against the temple and against the law." So basically what they were saying is, Stephen doesn't believe in our temple anymore, and he doesn't believe in the Bible. And what they probably heard Stephen say was that Jesus himself said that what not one stone will be left upon the other, and Jesus was clearly pointing to the temple. In other words, Stephen preached the fact that Jesus was greater than the temple, that Jesus was now the place where we encounter God and experience God, that the temple is passé. In fact, Stephen speaks against the building of the temple and is in favor of the portable tabernacle, because the tabernacle represents the fact that God is not a settler God. He doesn't move into an area, settle down, plant his stake, but rather God is a pilgrim God, always on the move wherever his people happen to be. And so whatever Stephen really said, they spun it in a certain way to nail him, and he is now on trial for blaspheming God by blaspheming the temple and blaspheming the scriptures, or at least blaspheming the Jews' interpretation of the scriptures and all of the man-made laws that go along with it. And so they ask him in chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these charges of blasphemy true?" And Stephen begins to speak. He is clearly the one who was on trial, but just a few minutes into his sermon, we realize that he is actually the prosecuting attorney, and the real people on trial are those who are accusing him. Stephen's entire message is scripture, and he walks them through their own beloved Bible and reminds them of their own history in a very systematic way. In fact, I have to think that when these men and women were listening to Stephen walk through their own biblical history, they must have looked at one another and said, "What is he doing? He should be defending himself, but instead, he's reminding us of our Jewish history." And there would have been absolutely nothing about Stephen's historical analysis that they would have listened to and said, "That's not true," until Stephen began to interpret their history for them in the light of the gospel. And here is Stephen's big idea, or his interpretation of Jewish history. You'll see it up on the screen. He tells them that there are two things that have never changed throughout Israelite history. The one is God, and the other is Israel. God has never changed. God has always loved Israel. God has always pursued Israel, and God has always provided his deliverers, his messengers, to Israel. So God has never changed in the entire history of Israel. But the other party that has never changed is Israel. And he reminds them that they have always exchanged God for idols. If it was in the time of Moses, it was a golden calf. If it was the time of Solomon, it was the temple itself. And throughout their entire history, they worshiped the scriptures themselves while pushing the God of scripture out. And Stephen gives us four graphic illustrations of this using these four epochs of history: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, who he spends the most time on, and David and Solomon, the patriarchal age, the Egyptian exile, the Exodus and wilderness wanderings, and then finally when they walk into the promised land and become a powerful monarchy. And the connecting feature of all of these epochs is that in none of them was God's presence limited to a particular place, nor was acceptable worship confined to a Jerusalem temple. That is really the big idea of Stephen's sermon. The reason why he takes all this time to talk about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David is he wants his audience to see that they have tethered their God to a little puny temple in Jerusalem, and that that's proof in the pudding that it's not the real God that they're worshiping, because God doesn't settle. He's a pilgrim. After all, he met Abraham way up in Mesopotamia, And he met Joseph way down in Egypt. In fact, he says very plainly, and God met him there. And he met Moses in the Sinai wilderness, in the burning bush. And then he took Moses back to Egypt. God is everywhere. And he even says, heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. So Stephen concludes his sermon, in effect, by saying, my dear countrymen, congratulations, you share a special distinction with God, as God has never changed in his heart of love for you, you have also never changed in your stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart towards him. As he has always pursued you, you have always resisted him. And as God has always sent you prophets and saviors and protectors, you have always persecuted them and, if possible, killed every last one of them, including the righteous one, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have just murdered. And then, if that isn't strong enough, he concludes his sermon by saying this: you guys worship your precious Bible, but you don't believe one word in it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd say that's a pretty bold sermon. Very brave indeed. And what is the response? Well, the response is emotional. There's an emotional response from the listeners of the sermon, and there's an emotional response in heaven. Those that are listening on earth meet Stephen with pure hatred, and Jesus meets Stephen with pure respect. Jesus, who has been seated at the right hand of God, stands for Stephen as Stephen is about to make his entrance into heaven. Stephen's bold witness evokes a bold welcome by Jesus. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you do not deny me before men, but confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And it's so interesting that when Stephen explains to his accusers and those that are executing him that he sees a vision of the glory of God and Jesus of Nazareth standing at the right hand of God, it says they cup their ears like this and they scream at the top of their lungs. Why can they not stand to hear about the vision that Stephen has just seen? Because the unbelieving world will tolerate the idea of some God who exists out there. But the unbelieving world will never tolerate the singular Jesus Christ as the sole mediator between God and humanity. That was too much. That was enough. If Stephen's vision was correct, and the one who was at the right hand of God, having full power and authority to reconcile God and man, is Jesus of Nazareth, that means that Stephen is right, and this temple and the walled city of Jerusalem and Zion and their interpretation of scriptures and their entire religious system has just crumbled like a house of cards. And so they determine to snuff Stephen's life and message out so they can continue on their religious route of idolatry. And so the story ends with Stephen dying like Jesus in verses 59 and 60. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen is able, with the grace of Jesus, to forgive those who are accusing him. It's just an amazing story. It's an amazing sermon. So there it is. That's what's happening in the story. The best way that I can see it, and you may have a different tack. The question now is, how in the world do we take this strong message and apply it to our lives? Well, the first thing I'd like to say is, we need to be careful that we don't adopt the same method of Bible interpretation that Hitler used. Hitler read this story too, and he interpreted the whole thing through anti-Semitic glasses. And since that day, thousands of Christians have sat as armchair Protestants looking at the story of Stephen, and this has been the application. I thank God that I am not like those hideous Jews that stoned Stephen. And what happens is we walk out of church being puffed up and proud that we are evangelicals. We say to ourselves, those Jews, they're quite the lot. Oh, I thank God that I'm not one of them. And so our task today, as always, is to see ourselves in the faces of those holding the stones. If we see ourselves only in the face of the persecuted one, and we are persecuted from time to time and will draw great strength from Christ in Stephen, to be sure. But if that's the only interpretation we make, we will have little need for gospel today. We'll walk out of here quite moral and quite good, thanking God for the pleasure of being persecuted for his sake. And that is very true and good and right, but there's something deeper. There is a fallen condition focus that we must get honest with in the text. And basically it's this: we identify with those who stoned Stephen, for which we need the grace of God. And you might be saying today, tell me how in the world we identify with them. Well, there's probably many ways, but let me share just one. We, like them, have a tendency to tame God, to reduce God into a little deity who fits neatly into the four walls of our man-made temples. We, like them, have built our temples. These are artificial places of security, and as such, they are also artificial places of worship. Our temples represent the life that we have built or are trying to build for ourselves, in which we will find security and happiness and wealth and anything else that we desire. They may even be good things, blessed things, things that God has given us, but we build this life for ourselves, and then we say, okay, God, I want you now to come and move into my temple. You are the resident here. I tether you here, and it's your job now to make sure that nothing happens to my temple. That's what God does, after all. God lives in houses that we build for him. So I've built you my life. Here it is. It could be a dream. It could be some desire for a particular kind of marriage. It could be some family construct that we've imagined in our mind, the perfect family. It could be the hope of financial security. It could be a person or a place or a thing. It could be a doctrinal distinctive. It could be a church. It could be a ministry. It could be absolutely anything that's good. But we, with God's help, have built it. And we've said, now, God, make sure that nobody comes along and destroys this good thing that I'm banking the rest of my life on. And we confuse God and his blessing with the temple that we've constructed. And don't think that you don't do it. I know I do it, because when my temple is being threatened, I'm filled with anxiety and fear. Oh no, God, look what's happening to my life, my temple, my children, my church, my friends. You've got to do something. Don't you know I put you in this temple that I built for you? And God is saying, man, you have got the wrong God here. For heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. There's a guy that I've loved to read. I'll quote him in a minute, but what God graciously does for us is he leads us into an experience, and I think I've had it. I think I'll probably experience it again, and I know many of you have because you've shared it with me. But it's what we call AD 70. And you'll see it up on the screen. If you Google AD 70 or look it up on Wikipedia, it will tell you that AD 70 is the year that Rome ransacked Jerusalem and finally, once for all, destroyed the temple. In other words, Jesus promised that the temple would be destroyed took place in AD 70, and it led to the final and ultimate dispersion of Christian Jews or Jewish Christians all over the world. And I've noticed that what happened in AD 70 also happens to us. God, in his great grace and mercy, comes along when we have confused our temple with God, and he allows our temple to be destroyed. And there's nothing left. You go to the hospital thinking that God is going to give you a baby, and you're going to build your life around this baby that you've prayed for, and then the baby dies. And you go home and you say, God, why do you think I choose to worship you? I told you that it's your job to take care of the health of my baby. I've built my temple, and I expect you now to make sure that you care for this and that the stones remain on each other. Richard Rohr has said this. Let's go back to the one just before, the quote, the Richard Rohr quote. Richard Rohr, by the way, is a Franciscan priest. If you are lucky, God will lead you to a situation you cannot control, you cannot fix, or you can't even understand. At that point, true spirituality begins. Up to that point, it's all just preparation. AD 70 is when our dreams are shattered and our false security is exposed. And here's the good news of the gospel. With our temple destroyed and our dreams shattered, and we are exiled standing out in the cold saying, God, where are you? God then tells us that we are the temple of God, that God has moved into us. It's you, it's me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit because Jesus, God's Son, tabernacled among us, died, rose again, reconciled us to God, and now through the presence of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter where we go or what kind of exile that we are in, God is living in us. And even when you and I are taken into our own exile, away from home, away from Jerusalem, and away from our hometown, our security, our family, away from what we can control, God is still, and perhaps more than ever, with us and in us. So I don't know if you remember, I'm sure those of you that have had some history with the Bible remember back in history the very first time that the temple was destroyed, or at least it was ransacked. It was called the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian captivity, and Israel had become very, very smug with their temple, their fortified city, the holy city of Zion. The problem is, though they had their religion, they were pushing God out and didn't really want God at all, and they were in the process of self-destructing. So God, in his mercy, asked Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to come down from the north and to completely destroy Jerusalem and to take it over. And he did that. It's one of the big events in the Old Testament. And Nebuchadnezzar took Israel's brightest and best from Jerusalem, from the temple, up to Babylon, where they had to live up in this God-forsaken place. And the book of Jeremiah tells us that they complained bitterly. They said, oh, we like the songs better in Jerusalem, and we like the food better there. We don't like Babylon. Poor us. Come on, God, get us out of Babylon and take us back into our Jerusalem. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it because Jerusalem was the problem. The walls around that city were the problem. They were putting their faith in the walls and in the temple and in their religion that they had constructed for themselves. And so God, asked Jeremiah to write them a letter because Jeremiah was stuck in Jerusalem. He wasn't one of the brightest and best that they took with them. And God said, write the exiles a letter, and this is what I want you to tell them. Dear exiles in Babylon, you're so busy complaining about how difficult your life is here in Babylon, but I want you to know that I arrived here before you did. And I put the welcome mat out for you, but none of you have chosen to see it or read it. You're going to be here for a while, so you might as well build some houses, settle down, plant vineyards, plant gardens, tell your sons and daughters to get married. You're going to be here for 70 years. And pray for the wealth and prosperity of Babylon, because as it prospers, you also are going to prosper. And then it's just beautiful what God said to them. He said, now, these are the plans that I have for you while you're in Babylon. Plans not to harm you, but to bless you and to give you hope and a future. And then he says, if you seek me with all of your heart while you're here in exile, you will surely find me. And I look out over a congregation today, and I see many of you, and I know you, and I see people who are in exile. You used to have a secure life. You used to have a particular kind of marriage or family or financial situation, and all of that has changed. Some of you have lost your health. God has allowed your temple to be completely destroyed, and you are now in exile, but God hasn't forsaken you. He's using your AD 70 as an opportunity for you to put your faith back in the one and only true living God who lives in you, who will never leave you, and who will never forsake you. God is good all the time. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's take a minute to let this sink in. Let's receive it by faith. I know that in my own spiritual pilgrimage, that I am constructing a temple when I'm overcome with anxiety that temple I'm building might be lost. And God graciously comes to me and says, Brian, you can't control this. You can control nothing but your attitude and the opportunity for you to put your trust in me, the one person who never changes. For he who stands in the shelter of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Let her who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Perhaps this morning, the Holy Spirit has revealed to you some false securities, temples. We have the privilege today of repenting of those, confessing them to Jesus, and not only receiving his gracious forgiveness, but being filled again with the Holy Spirit. Let's tell him what's on our heart. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." This morning, by coming forward to the Lord's table, we are making a very strong assertion that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the new temple. He is the one in whom we delight and trust. Let us come with joy, with gratitude, and with faith. Thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us your Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here now and taking the things of Jesus and making them real to us. Build up the body here as we now eat and drink to your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those that are serving can come. Those that are praying can come. And let's partake from the back to the front.